Awesome. Great to see you guys. Welcome to our men's conference 2021. Is this cool or what? Couple of housekeeping things before we get started. Glad you guys are here, and we're going to be blessed. It's going to be a very, I think, special couple of days. Just to point out, as you, there'll always be coffee in there in the cafe. There'll be snacks in there for you guys. Those of you that pre-registered, there's going to be lunch for you tomorrow. If you didn't pre-register and your name wasn't in there, then you'll have time to run, get some lunch, and come back. But just if you notice on the back of your lanyard there, your name tag, you've got the schedule of what we're doing. So if there's any questions, you know what's coming up next. And so tomorrow morning we'll start at 9 o'clock, so not super early. That'll be good. And then we'll just have a great time with Gino. So I don't want to take too much time introducing Gino other than to say I've known Gino a long time. Gino was, I remember he's been at 28 years there in South Denver, the Calvary there in South Denver before he was, now his son's taken over, well, just 3 years ago or whatever. And I knew Gino before that when he was a skip there, helping skip out in Albuquerque. So it goes back a ways, but just a gifted teacher and just a great guy. So let's welcome Pastor Gino from Denver.
Well, good evening, gentlemen. You may not know this, but I'm bilingual. I can speak Northern and Southern. I'm originally born in New Orleans, Louisiana. My mother was from Mississippi, and she grew up in that area where Elvis Presley grew up, in Carroll County, just outside of Tupelo. I go, Mom, where's Tupelo? She goes, it's pretty close to Tupelo. But that's not. But I have family in Chattanooga, and after the hurricane, a lot of my family left New Orleans and came to Tennessee. And I know that you've gotten a lot of refugees from from there, but welcome them and make them fix really good food. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, and while you're turning there, Exodus chapter 17, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what we're going to be talking about today and tomorrow. The name of this conference, if you will, is Joshua, the Servant Leader. And the theme, if you will, is that Joshua was Moses' servant before he was Moses' successor. And because he was Moses' servant before he was Moses' successor, if we look carefully at what the Bible says about the mentions of Joshua in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers and in the book of Deuteronomy, it starts to create a portrait for us of the spiritual disciplines that he cultivates as God prepares him for his life and for his ministry. And I think that what you will be able to see is in that development, as you ask and answer the question, Lord, what do you have for me? What is my role? What is it, God, that you would have me both to do and to be? I think you're going to find this very, very exciting. So Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. The year that I was born was 1956. Yeah, we got one guy. The number one song in the nation was Davy Crockett. You know, born on a tabletop in Tennessee. Well, I was born in New Orleans. But my uncle, who lives in Chattanooga, when I was born, he would sing this song. He would say, born on a tabletop in Turu, baby Gino, how do you do? And he'd go, baby Gino, king of the hospital row, kissed a nurse when he was 3 days old. It set the tone for my life. There was only one thing that kept me from being a very famous musician. I have no talent whatsoever. You've already figured that out. Joshua, the servant leader, we're going to pray here in a moment. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. Lord, we pray that you'd prepare our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would wash us and cleanse us and purify us. Lord, we pray that we would be able to hear what the Spirit says about your servant Joshua. And Lord, again, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be willing, Lord, to speak to our heart about cultivating the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines that are going to be necessary for us, not just to love you and to serve you, but to fulfill the gift and calling that you've placed on our life. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all the saints said, amen. We're going to be looking at Joshua, the man of prayer and the man of vision this evening. Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at Joshua, the man who's devoted to the Lord, the man who is loyal. In session three, we're going to be looking at the man of faith, the man who's filled with the Holy Spirit, the man who is available. And then on the fourth session, we're going to talk about Joshua's transition from servant to leader, the preparation for leadership, the call to courage in the promised land, the call to courage in the power of the word, and the call to courage in the presence of the Lord. Exodus chapter 17, I'm going to begin in verse 8. I want to set the stage in Exodus chapter 17. This is the chapter where water will come from the rock in Horeb. And this is the place where we're first introduced to Joshua and the first mention of Joshua in the Old Testament. It says in verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from this generation and every generation. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. His tribe gathered around what's the modern area of the Dead Sea. They became marauders, thieves, almost like we might think about Old Testament pirates. They would rob, murder, kill, plunder. And they wouldn't just kill in order to generate income. They would kill for pleasure. The children of Israel are coming out of captivity, and the weak and the elderly and the afflicted are at the end of the train, and Amalek is going to come in order to try and plunder Israel. It was Phillips Brooks who said, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers that are going to be equal for your task. In other words, don't ask God what you think is good. Ask him for what he thinks is good for you. Don't bother to give God instructions. report for duty. So again, we're introduced to Joshua. The Amalekites have attacked Israel's rear. Joshua's enlisted into the army. Moses says, "You fight and I'll pray." At this point, Moses is 80 years old. Don't let my youthful appearance fool you. I am, well, I like to think of it vintage. I think it speaks of quality when you're talking about the older that you get, but he's 80 years, Moses is 80, and the victory this day is going to make Joshua an instant celebrity. But Joshua's never going to forget this image of Moses praying and Aaron and Hur who held up the hands of Moses. And part of the point that I want to impart to you is that this is Joshua's introduction to ministry. The lessons learned are going to be obvious, and Joshua would learn early on that the real power isn't in the sword, but in the Lord. I did my first funeral. I must have been 27 years old. I'd never done a funeral before. One of the pastor at Calvary in Southern California says, "Gino, go do this funeral." It was a little old lady. She must have been very close to 91 years old. She had outlived all of her family and friends. There were a total of 7 people there, never done a funeral. And so we do the funeral, and we're getting ready to go to the gravesite to do the committal service. I've never ridden in a hearse before. So I look at the hearse driver, and I say, "You know what? I've never ridden in a hearse before." And he looks at me just very calmly, and he says, "You know, it's always better when you ride up front the first time." It's my introduction to ministry. There's life, there's death. Joshua's introduction to ministry is this vivid picture of praying and fighting. And in order to be a servant leader, I think what part of the point that we're going to have to come to grips with is that we have to cultivate the discipline of prayer. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God." I'm going to repeat that because it's so important. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Real ministry takes place prefaced, promoted by prayer. Real servant leaders realize that victory comes not because of how strong we are or even how smart we are, but our willingness to look to God in prayer for the need at hand. You all know, the moment that you bow your head, the moment you come to that place in your life where you say, "I can't," and "You can," you become a candidate for empowering, supernatural empowering. Ian Bounds wrote, quote, "They are not leaders because of brilliancy, but because by the power of prayer, they command the power of God." Real power comes from real prayer. And so why should this be important to you? Because it is the call to action. Some of us might think, "I can fight." Yes, but can you pray? Joshua's introduction is conflict and combat. But now, all of a sudden, what I'm trying to awaken inside of each and every one of you is what it means to be a man of prayer. Do you pray? And as hard as it is to say out loud in the most imperfect way possible, you may be married, you may be single. I don't know what your marital status is. But if you're married, you should be praying with your wife. You should be praying with your wife for your children and grandchildren. And so part of the point that's going to come in our introduction to servanthood, service begins in submission and humility as you acknowledge the reality, not only of who God is, but what God can do. And so, again, what I want to encourage you is to think about what it means to be a man of prayer. what it means to cultivate the prayer discipline of the church that you're in, of the congregation. Prayer is a discipline that has to be cultivated. It's a muscle that has to be exercised. You'll recall that Jesus' disciples said to him, or said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And for good reason, because they saw how God answered the prayers of Jesus. And they also saw how powerless their own prayer life was. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." I look around at our country, and I see what looks like the collapse of Western civilization, an earthquake in Haiti, a hurricane in New Orleans again. And it looks like the whole world is falling apart. But the Bible instructs us and encourages us to pray, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, it says in Romans 8:26. Actually, it says this at the beginning. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what we should pray for or how we ought to pray. But in the Spirit himself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Most people say, "I have no idea what to pray." Okay? The Holy Spirit knows what to pray. The Holy Spirit has superior knowledge. The Holy Spirit is willing. This is going to sound crazy, but I think it's true. The Holy Spirit is willing to pray in you and with you and empower you, especially as you look around and you go, "Lord, what are we going to do? How are we going to go forward? How are we going to survive?" In Jude chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Praying in the Holy Spirit in Jude 20 is praying, listen carefully, in the will of God and the empowering of God. Satan's strategy has always been to try and make you ignorant of God's will, or to become impatient with God's will, or to act independently of God's will. So again, why is all of this important? Because no one will come to the place of true spiritual leadership unless they cultivate the discipline of prayer. This is so contrary to the mindset of people in the world in which we live. And sometimes even in the church. How many times have you said, "Look around you, look what's happening. I guess the only thing we have left to do is pray." Well, that's the first thing, not the last thing, and perhaps the most important thing. The majority, the backbone of the work in the kingdom of God, is cooperating with God in prayer. Divine resources meet human needs when human beings meet with their maker in prayer. And again, how many times have you said, "Well, again, I will pray, but I don't know that it's doing any good." And according to the Bible, there are two supernatural consequences of praying in the Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit tells you what to pray for. And then apart from the Spirit, we're limited by our own reason or intuition. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we become informed by heaven and we seek the Spirit's help and he will speak to us. And again, is there a still small voice? I think so. But there's also a very loud voice. that comes from the pages of your scripture and the Bible. As God shows us, and that's number two, as God shows us what to pray for, we become convinced that it's God's will. Oswald Sanders writes this. He says, quote, "The very fact that God lays a burden on our hearts and keeps us praying is prima facie evidence that he wants to, he purposes to answer our prayer. When asked if he really believed that two men for whose salvation he had prayed for 50 years would be converted, George Mueller of Bristol said, 'Do you think that God would keep me praying all of these years if he didn't intend to save these men?' And by the way, both men were converted, one literally shortly before his death and one immediately after his death. The Bible, when it says the fervent, effectual prayers of righteous people avail much, you may think that your prayers don't matter, that they're having no effect, that it feels like you're speaking empty words to an even emptier sky. But nothing could be further from the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men." I learned this the hard way. After Columbine, I'm on a platform with a former famous president who I didn't personally vote for. But I knew that this was a moment that God had ordained. And when I met with the president, guess what? I prayed for the president. I talked with him and I said, "I understand that you had a heart attack." And he goes, "That's right, I had a heart attack." I go, "Well, what do you do? What fulfills you?" He goes, I like to raise money for worthy causes. And I said, "Mr. President, it could very well be that God has spared your life because he has unfinished business with you. You may despise political leadership or whatever, or you may applaud political leadership or whatever, but the Bible says that we're to pray for our leaders, we're to pray for those in authority." And you should pray, by the way, for whoever's an authority in Knoxville, because you have that crazy highway over there that kills people. I mean, the whole time I'm driving on this road and I'm going, these people, there must be a law in Tennessee. You have to drive 20 miles past the speed limit. If you don't, you could get hurt. And I'm thinking, okay. You know, that reminds me. Floyd Pearson of the African Inland Mission, when he was in his 70s, he prayed on every occasion. The older he got, he had to take his driving test. And when he was taking his driving test, he told the examiner, "I always pray before I drive. Let's bow our heads." Can you imagine what the examiner's thinking? He's going to pray before we drive. What kind of a ride am I in for? John Coburn said, quote, "Be yourself, be natural before God. Don't pretend to emotions you don't feel. Tell him whatever's on your heart and mind with whatever words are most natural to you. You don't have to speak to him in religious language about spiritual matters. Speak as naturally as you would with a friend, since God is just that. It's natural. It's the natural expression of yourself at the outset. That's the guarantee that you go on to a creative, free, mature relationship with God," unquote. Jose Ballou said, quote, "Between the humble and contrite heart and the majesty of heaven, there are no barriers. The only password is prayer." Andrew Murray famously said, "Beware in your prayer above everything of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do." And what Andrew Murray means by that is the idea that you believe, I think, that God can do anything, but there's something inside of you that says he won't do it for you. And so Joshua is going to have to learn this discipline. And the next thing I want to talk about is Joshua, the man of vision. In Exodus chapter 24, if you just turn over to Exodus chapter 24, we understand that in this chapter, it's the order of worship and the building of the tabernacle. Let me put it to you this way. In this chapter, God is going to give the plan. He's going to reveal a plan to Moses, and the picture and the type becomes God reveals his plan, but he reveals his plan for the purpose of our willingness to do what God wants us to do. And so in Exodus chapter 24, the next mention of Joshua appears here. Moses is sent to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, along with the 70 elders, are going to accompany Moses. And Joshua is one of the 70. And after climbing for a very long time, he's going to see God's glory in the distance. And so in Exodus chapter 24, beginning in about verse 8, it says, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people." This becomes a type and a picture of the covering of the blood of the Messiah, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words." And some of you are familiar with Jesus's words when he says, "There's a new covenant, a new and an everlasting covenant that I'm going to give to you." It says in verse 9, "Then Moses went up also with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in clarity." Look at verse 11. "But all the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand." So they, this is remarkable. They saw God and they ate and drank. And for most people, if you saw God, you would throw up. The majesty of God, the overwhelming presence of God is going to cause you, like Isaiah, to become undone. And so when you look at that text and you see what's happening, it should cause you to ask the question, how is it even possible for them to do that? And the reason why they can do that is because there's a covenant of blood. Let me just be as blunt as I can. For a split second in the Old Testament, we see a vision of covenant, of grace and forgiveness and acceptance. Do you know when you can eat and drink and look around you and enjoy yourself? It's because you know your sins have been forgiven and you're walking in grace. And it says... In verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I'll give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them.'" And then in verse 13, this is the key. "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Part of the point I want you to see is Moses is going up the mountain. Joshua is at the base of the mountain. Like I said, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Joshua is one of the 70. After climbing, they see God's glory at a distance. The 70 remain. Moses goes further. Joshua goes with him. In verse 13, he arose and his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain. Joshua was with Moses 6 days while the glorious cloud covered Sinai in verse 16. On the seventh day, Moses is alone and left on Sinai for 40 days in verse 18. But again, here's part of the point. Moses is participating in the glory of God. Joshua sees the glory of God. The experience burns on his heart a profound sense of God's power and holiness. And in the midst of that power and holiness, there is this vision. The servant leader serves from a deep vision of who God really is. The servant leader begins to understand that, again, like Joshua under Moses, he's on the mountain, but later at the captain of the Lord of hosts in the book of Joshua chapter 5, he sees the Lord as a warrior dressed in full battle outfit with sword, and Joshua worships the Lord. The reason why this becomes important, when Skip Heitzig and I left Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and we went to Albuquerque to plant the church, at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in the early 70s, we're participating in a ministry where people are being saved, their hearts are being changed, their lives are being transformed, marriages are being healed. People who are broken and drug addicts and experiencing every kind of broken situation that you can imagine. There is a church where people can go to and they get saved and they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. In other words, you get this vision of what church could be like. And your pastor has the same vision. He's at Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque, and he sees what a church could be like if people worship the Lord, if the Bible is taught, if the gospel is proclaimed. You have this vision of God. While Moses is at the top of the mountain receiving the law, Joshua's at the bottom of the mountain witnessing the vision. And the vision of God's, it's a vision of his majesty and power and glory. You're all familiar with Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Remember, David had a vision of just how big the God of Israel really is. When the young man was tending his father's sheep, he contemplated, he cogitated, he meditated, he reflected on the majesty of God. And later when he meets Goliath in battle, it's not his fighting skill or athletic ability or his instrumental skill that gives David the courage to face the giant. It was his vision of the Lord. And you should make a mental note of that right now. My vision of God, is going to be the mechanism whereby God will impart and, in fact, impart courage. And let me explain vision. A lot of times we use that euphemistically. You know, what's your vision for ministry? What's your vision for the children's ministry? What's your vision for worship? What's your vision for this and for that? And people come up with all kinds of different things. But let me just give you a simple way of thinking about this. Vision is the ability to see God in the circumstance that you find yourself in. It's the ability to see yourself in the circumstance that God finds yourself in. For some of you, that's a difficult circumstance. For some of you, it might be the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one. It might be all kinds of painful, difficult circumstances. But the courage has to be rooted in prayer to God, and then a vision of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, it says, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" So the servant leader, the way I would put this, the servant leader has two visions of God. In what sense? Remember, it's how we see God in the circumstance that we find ourselves in. So we see God in the Word of God, in the Bible, which you open, and it begins to tell you about the reality and the majesty and the power and the sovereignty and the love of God, and then in the creation of God. You guys live in a beautiful place. It's hard to look at the green everywhere and the Tennessee River. I mean, it is so beautiful. And every once in a while, you probably catch yourself saying, I live in a beautiful place. But when someone asks you the question, what is your vision? I'm going to invite you to reflect on that, to think about it. If someone asks you, what is your vision? When somebody asks me that question, I say, you mean of God? What's my vision of God? I'm glad you asked. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, you know the passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Again, it's not a euphemism for a plan of action. It's the ability to see God in the circumstance that you find yourself in. And no wonder now we understand what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, you know the rest, they shall what? See God. When I was a kid growing up, we had a commercial. It was the Ivory soap commercial. Ivory soap is 99.9% pure soap. There's no perfumes or additives. It becomes a type and a picture of what they're talking about. In other words, the reason why the pure in heart can see God is because they can't see anything else. The pure in heart see God. Because again, that doesn't mean they ignore that there's a coronavirus. That doesn't mean they ignore grief. That doesn't mean that they ignore what's going around or the collapse of Western civilization or the constitutional threats. It doesn't mean that they ignore everything that's going around them. But what they choose to do is look in part past what's going on around them. And they give themselves permission to look a little further and a little deeper, past the point of the circumstance, to the Lord himself. We pray for a growing awareness of just how big our God is. And then we pray for the grace that it's going to be necessary to believe what you read in this book. I have devoted my life to imparting to people that this Bible, it isn't simply true. It is true, but it can be trusted. It can be relied upon. You can have confidence in what it says. It was Frank Gaines who said, only he who can see the invisible can do the impossible. I've been in radio for way more than 20 years. My first radio job was, I was 18 years old in Southern California. Paul Harvey, when he turned 83 years old, he signed a multi-million dollar contract to continue broadcasting for the next 10 years. Can you imagine how much faith it takes to do that? I buy yellow bananas because I think it's presumptuous to buy them green. You know, I don't know that I'm going to live to eat this banana. By the way, Paul Harvey dies at the age of 91. E. Paul Hovey said, quote, a blind man's world is bounded by the limits of his touch, an ignorant man's world by the limits of his knowledge, a great man's world by the limits of his vision. T.B. Mason said, quote, the Christian who has turned the world upside down have been men and women with a vision in their heart and a Bible in their hand. All of this is going to become important because as you cultivate prayer and vision, it's going to begin to serve as the stuff that's going to make it possible for Joshua to face the inevitable future that we're going to eventually come to. Charles Swindoll said, "Vision encompasses vast vistas outside the realm of the predictable, the safe, and the expected." Jonathan Swift said, "Vision is the art of seeing things invisible." Samuel Wise said, quote, "Vision looks inward and becomes duty. Vision looks outward and becomes aspiration. Vision looks upward and becomes faith." And that's why if Moses at the top of the mountain receiving the law and Joshua's at the base of the mountain, he sees the thunder, he sees the lightning, he experiences the presence of God and the power of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God. And he never forgets it. And if you've ever been to a church where your heart is awakened, where your imagination is stirred, where you're even inspired to go forward and do something different. Remember Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. It says in Proverbs 29, 18, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But happy is the man who keeps the law. In Proverbs 29, 18, when it says, where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is the man who keeps the law. Prophetic vision in this context means not just subjective feelings or mystical feelings. The writer of Proverbs is talking about the revelation that God has given to us by the word of God. He's making a reference to the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's talking about the word of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the thought is when God's word isn't known, when people forget what the Bible says, they cast off restraint. They do whatever suits them. That's what you're witnessing all around you. You grew up in a world, and some of you remember, you read your Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're not the product of chance and random, unguided processes. The Bible says you're created in the image of God. The Bible says that the problem that we have isn't cultural or even social or civilizational. The Bible says God created you. The Bible says he created you male and female. The Bible says that sin is the problem and salvation is the solution to the problem of sin. But imagine a world that makes the commitment that whatever the Bible has to say about any given subject in their way of thinking probably isn't true. And the only way that they're going to know whether or not it is true is the way you live your life. When you're living your life before a watching world, are people coming to the conclusion that the Bible is real and the Bible is true? The vast majority of the world thinks that Bible-believing Christians are stupid or misguided or misled. But the truth is, most Bible-believing Christians know how painful sin is, how it destroys people's lives, and it destroys people's families, and it destroys people's circumstances, but how powerful the gospel is to bring about grace and mercy and forgiveness. All of this is sinking into Joshua. He's starting to cultivate an understanding of what it means to pray. He's starting to cultivate an understanding about what it means to see God in the circumstance that he finds himself in. But as we continue our study, we're going to discover that there's a lot more that Joshua is going to be able and must be able to learn to come to that place where he's no longer Moses' servant, but he's going to become Moses' successor. Part of what I'm hoping that this Bible study and this conference and our look at Joshua in these passages, that it's going to awaken inside of your heart a confidence that you can pray, that you can see God, and that you can begin to understand the future that God has assigned to you. By the way, God has assigned a future. For all of the people who show up here tomorrow, that's still a part of your future. And if for whatever reason God in his grace and his mercy decides to take you home before the sun comes up, I'm hoping and praying that you have a keen sense of who God is, of who Jesus is, even in our worship. And what we sang, that it awakens within us a sense that God, by his grace and mercy, is unfolding a set of circumstances where, for many of you, the only people who are closest to you, the only way they're going to have access to the gospel is you. You're going to be the last person that they talk to. You're going to be the last influence that they have as far as a spiritual influence goes. And so again, I'm going to stir the pot in the next few sessions, but I'm hoping and praying that you're curious about what God might do in your heart before we're done. But let me pray for you now. Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you will cause us, awaken within us a call to repentance, a desire to love you and serve you, a desire to hear what it is that you want us to hear. Not just to hear what you want us to hear, but a willingness to do what you have to say. And so, Lord, again, if for many of us, our prayer life has grown weak or tepid, Lord, I pray that you would stir up our heart. Lord, I pray that you would remind us in impossible circumstances that you can do the impossible. In what seems like unforgivable circumstances that you can forgive. And like Noah, Lord, we pray that we would find grace in your eyes. That, Lord, we might be the men of a generation who extends an invitation of hope to a world that's lost its way. In Jesus' name, amen.